Burns State. Some will brave the weather and gather at the cenotaph. Others will watch the ceremonies at Ottawa from the comfort of their homes. Most of us, I think, will pause sometime this coming weekend to remember and honor those people who've made great sacrifices for us. People like Nicola Goddard. Back in 2006, Captain Goddard had just made history on the battlefield in the last hours of a battle with the Taliban. Supported by her team of three men, the well-regarded 26-year-old had just executed high explosive and illumination fire missions in support of Canadian troop maneuvers against a known enemy. The first time a Canadian soldier had done so since the Korean War, more than 50 years earlier. Yet that first would be overshadowed by another first. A chance ricochet of shrapnel striking her in the back of the head and killing her instantly put Captain Goddard into the history books. She was the first combat-certified female Canadian soldier to die in a combat role. Next Saturday, we will honor people like Captain Goddard. Given that this will be my first time at the Cenotaph as the Padre for the Rocky Mountain Rangers, I asked some of the unit members, combat veterans themselves, what I should expect. Now, I won't tell you exactly what they said, because really what they said isn't for polite company. But it was clear that at least the two people I was talking to didn't like the celebrations. Why not? Why not? Well, in their view, an event intended to honor veterans was hijacked by people who wanted to honor themselves. Politicians clamoring for spots on the dais on the platform, businessmen laying wreaths emblazoned with their names. It's funny how good purposes can be subverted and upended, how opportunities to honor others can be turned into opportunities to promote ourselves. Now, this tendency to want to honor ourselves, to put ourselves forward, is something I just want you to keep there in the back of your minds. Keep there in the back of your minds as we consider our fifth and final sola of the Reformation. Okay, you're going to have to help me with that again, Linda. Soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria. For God's glory alone. Now, if I was to preach on only one sola, this would probably be it. Be the one, for it expresses the great and final purpose of God's salvation. Those gifts of Scripture, of faith, of grace, of Jesus Christ, are given, they're all given, so that we might live out our vocation to glorify God and enjoy God forever. As John Piper has noted, this sola is a sort of continental divide in theology. If you really believe this, he says, all rivers of your thinking will run toward God. If you don't, well, they'll all run back towards man. So, where do we find the grounds, the rationale for this sola? I mean, you probably haven't heard a preaching series on this topic before, these solas, right? Where do we find the rationale? Well, we find it in Scripture. In our call to worship, we are told that creation sings the glories of God. The implication is that we, as part of creation, we have that same role. If we want to live in line with the grain of the universe, we will also live to praise God's name. Now, what's implied by the psalmist is made explicit in our epistle lesson, in Paul's doxology. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. But you know, Scripture doesn't just tell us to honor God. Scripture shows us why God is worthy of this honor. Earlier in that doxology, Paul speaks in wonder about God's generosity and understanding. Now, if you were reading along in your NIV, you'll see it that sort of run together. It's maybe best understood as, I think, the way Brennan read it. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, rather than the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Small nuance there. But what raises Paul to such expressive praise? Well, from the context of his writing, it's clearly the gospel. As one commentator has noted, for the 11 preceding chapters, Paul has been giving a comprehensive account of the gospel. Step by step, he's shown how God has revealed his way of putting sinners right with himself, how Christ has died for our sins and was raised for our justification, how we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, how the Christian life is lived not under law but in the Spirit, and how God plans to incorporate the fullness of Israel and of the Gentiles into his new community. Paul's been doing that for 11 chapters. And so now he takes a breather. He steps back and appreciates this great vista of salvation. And it's something I think we can appreciate as well. I mean, think of God's riches evident in this salvation. Paul remarks elsewhere that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. That's pretty generous, hey? God's extraordinary wisdom can also be perceived in salvation. Paul says of the church at Colossae, I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. A strange new wisdom of God sending his own Son to be for us. So, why is Paul so taken in by God's riches and wisdom? Well, Paul experienced them himself. I mean, remember his story? Remember his testimony? Paul was once called Saul, Saul of Tarsus. He was a zealous Pharisee who, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the birth of that new church, swore to wipe out that church called the Way. I mean, he went to Damascus. He had letters from the high priest to carry out this inquisition. But in the middle of his trip, he was knocked flat off his donkey and blinded. Then the crucified and resurrected Jesus spoke to him audibly, telling him where to go so that he might be healed. Sometime later, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He arose and was baptized into the Christian faith. Once an opponent of Christ, he was now so completely convinced of the rescue plan that God inaugurated in Jesus that he became an evangelist and a church planter. Quite the change. Quite the revelation. Most of us could share our own stories of conversion and transformation. Like Paul, we see in the gospel God's riches and wisdom. But if we see God's riches and wisdom in the gospel, we also see it in creation. How God made the world out of nothing, how God sustains all that has life and breath. I mean, in the book of Proverbs, God's wisdom in creation is praised. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. In the Psalms, we are reminded of the enormity of God's abundance. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use. You bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine and bread to strengthen the human heart. God's wisdom and riches in creation are so incredibly amazing. Now, as I was preparing the sermon, I came across a TED Talk where a man named Alexander Cyrus shared a video documenting the development of a baby from conception to birth. Now, this video was the result of Cyrus's work with medical micromagnetic resonance imaging data. Can't really explain that. You have to see it. I'm going to be posting a link on the blog portion of the church website, and if you want to now, feel free to look in your phones. TED Talk, From Conception to Birth. Just Google that. Well, in his TED Talk, Cyrus showcases a four-minute excerpt set to Vivaldi's Gloria. In it, we see the unfolding life of a fetus from the first split of a fertilized egg to the baby's exit from the womb. And this is all from real-life images. It's incredible. It's just amazing. And I really encourage you to watch it. Commenting later on this work, he says, "Even though I'm a mathematician, I look at this with marvel of how do these instruction sets not make these mistakes as they build what is us. It's mystery. It's magic. It's divinity. It's mystery, magic, divinity. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Wonder and awe is where Paul leaves us this morning. And I wonder if it's a place where we need to spend more time lingering. For when we stop and take note of all that God has accomplished in creation and in redemption, we start to realize that while we are indeed loved by God, that life really isn't all about us. Sunday morning worship isn't about inspiration or ethics. Work life and home life isn't about satisfaction or self-actualization. Everything is about giving glory to God. Anything else, well, it would be turning the world upside down, like using a Remembrance Day ceremony as an opportunity to honor ourselves. Yes, it's true, and it's glorious that God does love us and created us and redeemed us, but he's done this not because we are so worthy, but because he is so worthy. We have been redeemed for a purpose, that we might eternally inhabit the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's not happened not of or for ourselves, but of and for him who saved us. When we die and go on to meet our Maker, we will exist for the same purpose that we exist now, to show forth the glory of God. For from him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.